And as they're going, if you would turn to Romans chapter 13, we are finishing not only this section of Romans 13, but also finally our series on stewardship. And now that we're back into Romans, I'm just going to continue in the next section of Romans 13 next week, Lord willing. We are now returned to the question that I introduced last week. Was Bonhoeffer disobeying Romans 13 when he was part of the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler? And if you don't know who Bonhoeffer was, he was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was not just a pastor, but a pretty famous pastor in Germany. He was part of a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And he himself was executed just days before the end of the war. So just a few more days and he would have been released. But he was executed for that involvement. And this question, it really is quite the conundrum, because we want to be able to answer the question, no. No, he wasn't disobedient. And he wasn't disobedient because Adolf Hitler is right up there. I mean, he's in the run for one of the most evil persons in all of history. So we want to answer no for that reason. But we also know the truth of Romans 13 that we've been working through, and that Bonhoeffer was not a military man fighting a military war. He was a private citizen attempting to assassinate the president of his country, whom God has appointed, that we've learned. And the last 2 weeks I've tried to establish this clear teaching in Romans 13 that we are to submit to the God-ordained governing authorities. But this morning, and I know many of you are overjoyed about it, we get to the topic of now civil disobedience, what we get to disobey, what we get to not submit to out of what the government might tell us. So before we do that, I want to read again the passage in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Well, the first thing I want to do this morning is show you multiple places in the Bible where people practiced what we now call civil disobedience. They didn't call it then, but that's really what the category it fits into. I think we know the story of Daniel when he was still a teenager. He was new in the nation of Babylon, and the king ordered him to eat the royal food, and he said, no, I will not do that. That goes against what my God teaches me. And he said, I'm just going to eat the vegetables. Why don't you test us for a while and see if God does not honor that? And God blessed his obedience, didn't he? In a much more serious matter, Daniel refused to obey the command to only pray. Different king now, a little bit later, King Darius, and he put out that foolish command, you can only pray to me as the king. He was conned into that. It was still a foolish command. And this was the response. Daniel knew that the document had been signed. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. That's a really important phrase. As he had done previously. He did not change his pattern whatsoever. And as a result of his civil disobedience, where did he end up? Pit of lions, right? The lion's den. And once again, God vindicated him. And once again, God rescued Daniel. And Daniel now illustrates then our first principle for this morning. There it is. Civil disobedience must be in response to explicit teaching in the scriptures. Daniel refused to pray to the king, and to do so, he understood, and we understand likewise, would have been blasphemy of the highest order. So this principle, however, is not going to get you out of situations like not paying taxes. And here's how some people reason. Well, if I pay my taxes, some of those tax dollars go to support things that God is not in favor of, right? That Scripture is not in favor of. Therefore, I won't pay any taxes, so I don't support those evil things. Now, you know why that won't work? A lot of reasons it won't work. A couple reasons it won't work. Jesus and Paul, right? Who did they pay taxes? Indeed, they did. And was the Roman government involved in evil things that was supported by those tax dollars? Yes, they were. So that's not going to get you out of things like that. Now, for example, I will refuse to perform a wedding service for a gay or a lesbian couple. And we're going to have to put that in writing, policies, the way things are going. We're going to have to get that a little more established. Now, that may one day get me in trouble, but you understand, by doing so, I'm following the explicit teachings of Scripture in doing so. So that's the kind of thing that we need to follow. Whatever you do, if you ever make a decision in this regard, it must be in response to explicit teaching in the Scripture. Now, in the same book, Daniel, we have three more courageous men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They are following our second principle this morning. You must be willing to accept the consequences of your actions. And I think that's one of the reasons why this is such a helpful example, as we see not only their willingness to obey God's commands, but also their willingness to accept the consequences for their disobedience. And that's key words there. But if not, even if God doesn't deliver us, he's the kind of God who delivers people all the time. That's who he is. But if our God does not deliver us, we will not follow you. So if you ever do decide to practice civil disobedience, or you're in a situation where you feel you have to, accepting the consequences is part of that decision, right? That's just the way it goes. I mean, it's part of life. Anytime you make a decision, you have to accept the consequences. But how much more true when the issue is civil disobedience? Now, we know the Bible is filled with courageous men. Is the Bible also filled with courageous women? Amen. Indeed it is. And here's one of them. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." This principle is number three. Civil disobedience must be motivated by a reverent fear of God. And I love this example. We've got these courageous women, and we see not just their actions, but their heart, right? We see their heart motivation. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them." Now, we in our flesh might want to disobey any number of laws that are laid down before us. Some of them, we just plain don't like them, and we get kind of this rebellious streak in us, right? You know how that can be sometimes? And we say, "I don't like that, and I want to disobey it." And sometimes we're just angry about it, and that might be our motivation. Sometimes we, just for selfish reasons or for prideful reasons, we might want to not follow a certain law. Those are wrong motivations. Fearing God and loving his word are necessary foundations for this civil disobedience. Civil disobedience, number four, must be done for the common good. Another woman, Queen Esther, illustrates this. "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf," she asks. "And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Right there, right? It's right written down for us. It is against the law. I am disobeying the law by entering into the king's presence. Nevertheless, she did it. And her reasons, what are her reasons? For the common good. This was not a selfish act whatsoever. This was for the common good of all Jews. Her motivations were not selfish, but very selfless. Also true of Obadiah, who defied the evil queen Jezebel. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. There we have the motivation again. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So here we have Obadiah risking his life, disobeying the governing authorities. It was not a selfish act. It was a very unselfish act, and it was for the common good. For the common good of, yes, of those 100 prophets, but also for the future of Israel, right? He is protecting those who desperately needed to be protected. And that was for the common good of the entire nation. Now, men who also fit in this category, and this starts to open up an interesting can of worms, would be men like Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And you recognize those names not only from the Old Testament, but also from that famous chapter in Hebrews 11. And they are there called heroes of faith. But the problem is, that's a good thing, but they also were involved in overthrowing oppressive governments. That's a challenge, right? That's where it gets interesting. Now, I hesitate that. Now, how would you make that into a hard and fast principle? It might sound something like this. If you overthrow an oppressive government, God will consider you faithful. Now, how do you like that principle? That's a little iffy, isn't it? If I just pulled it out of the context, that would be the principle I'd come up with. Now, there's no question that God ordained and empowered their military campaigns, right? Absolutely. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. But the one thing that they had that I've never had, and you probably will never have, is a direct command from God. All right. So this is one of those things that doesn't neatly fit into one of these categories, but it's there. We have to face it. We have to deal with it. But we also have to remember they had a clear command from God to enter into these actions, and we do not in these cases. Then we move from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I already talked about Peter's example when he stood up before the Sanhedrin and boldly declared what? Say it with me. We must obey God rather than men. You know that. Now let's say it again. We must obey God rather than men. I hope, well, I don't hope that you're in a situation that you must say that, but you might be faced with that every day, right? Any temptation that comes your way, we can answer that right, that way, right? We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than the culture that's around me, whether the people that are making these poor decisions all around me. I won't go that direction. I must obey God rather than men. And in this case, in the context, Sanhedrin had commanded them, you must not preach in the name of this man Jesus. And for the apostles, that was inconceivable. There was no way they could obey that. And they didn't. Paul received multiple beatings and imprisonments for his bold preaching, so we know he clearly did not always submit to the governing authorities, whether they were religious authorities or civil authorities. So as you think about it, the apostles met all four of these principles. First of all, they followed the clear teaching of Scripture. They clearly feared God. That was their core motivation. They were willing to accept the consequences, and most of them were killed ultimately for their disobedience, and they acted unselfishly every single time for the common good. It was not for themselves, it was for everybody else. So these are all clear principles from, now we could go much deeper, but that's a good sampling of Old and New Testament passages. But you might be surprised to see that there are principles of civil disobedience contained right within Romans 13. Did you know that? It's a classic text on how to submit to the governing authorities and how God has ordained every single governing authority, but there are also civil disobedience principles contained within. Let's look at four of those. 5, all governing authorities are appointed by God, but not everything they do is approved by God. We know that, right? We know that instinctively. We know that from almost daily experience. Now, I hope you're not still at a point where you're arguing with the fact that every single governing authority is ordained by God. I hope that we have settled that in your mind. I hope that Scripture has settled that in your mind. You cannot wiggle out of that truth. However, as I said, I think on the very first message in this topic, all governments do evil to some extent. So just because the overall governing authority is established by God does not mean that God approves everything they do. And in some cases, I think we're well aware that God would disapprove with almost every decision that they're making, that particular government. So governing authorities, as the scripture says, are the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. However, let's say I am, the authorities arrest me and kill me for preaching the gospel. Is that God's wrath poured out on me? There's no way. There's no way that could be called God's wrath. God's wrath is poured out on somebody who is actually doing wrong in this case. And that leads us to principle number six. God intends government for your good to promote justice, goodness, and to punish evil. So if you take Romans 13 as a whole, that is, at least these first seven verses, that is what it's saying here. God intends government for your good to promote justice and goodness and to punish evil. The governments are to support morality and justice. They are to punish the bad and they are to reward the good. But if they do not do these things, then we cannot support their evil actions. It becomes therefore not just our right to disobey, but oftentimes our responsibility to oppose them and to disobey what they're doing. And then how do we know what's right or wrong? How do you know that? That's right. God, not governments, decide what is evil and what is good. And that goes obviously hand in hand with these other principles. The government can pass all the laws they want, right? The legislators can work night and day, and they do. They continue to pass laws, especially tax laws, right? They're constantly passing laws. They can do that until they're blue in the face, but only God can determine right from wrong. But unfortunately, as Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Unfortunately, governing authorities frequently call evil good and good evil. And again, two that are in our face all the time, abortion and gay marriage, very relevant issues. It's constantly in the news, constantly in our face, increasing many ways in seriousness. And just because our president praises the courage of a transgendered Olympic athlete does not make it right. Right? Bruce Jenner, unfortunately, is a sick individual. And the president of the United States should not be praising this sickness and this sin. What the governments say do not make it right. I think we know that, but it bears repeating. Number eight, before we disobey laws, we should use laws for our own advantage. Even Paul, even though he's often disobeying the governing authorities, he often appealed to those same governing authorities for his own benefit. Here is a couple of examples. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, okay? So you understand, he's stretched out. He's ready to be whipped. His hands are tied. They've stripped his clothes. He's about to be beaten. He says this, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now, I would have done it maybe 5-10 minutes before or so when he's, you know, it seems like the timing was a little bit off. But the point was, he's appealing to the governing authorities to rescue him. And in that case, it did happen that way. One more. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. So he's even recognizing the governing authorities in this case. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. All right? Now, that did eventually lead to his death. He was eventually executed. Nevertheless, he's appealing to the governing authorities, ultimately, potentially, for his advantage. I've had many conversations about this topic of government and civil disobedience in the last several weeks. Somebody gave me an article with this quote. While we may be beyond the time for the ballot box, and it may not yet be time for the cartridge box, we must continue using the soap box, and we must start using the jury box. Interesting quote, for sure. Now, in this person's opinion, the ballot box, they consider to be a useless endeavor. Now, some of you might be in that category. I'm not going to argue that too much, but think about this. If every, and I realize, that our vote sometimes seem to have little effect, right? We can feel that. We're just one person, and it doesn't seem, you know, we might vote for our candidate, and our candidate never wins, and we feel like, well, does it really matter? I hope you don't get to that point. Because imagine if every single Christian just stopped voting. If every single Christian was disengaged from the public square in that regard. Is that going to make anything any better? Absolutely not. So to submit to the governing authorities is to be engaged in that and to, among other things, at the very least, in my opinion, it would be to cast your vote. It's not going to do any good to completely disengage. Again, even in the midst of this corrupt Roman Empire, Paul is appealing to the governing authorities for his own benefit. Now, this writer also stating it's not yet time for the cartridge box. In case you don't know what he's saying there, he's talking about gun cartridges, right? Not time to take up arms. And I would agree. Clearly, it's not time for that. Now, we're talking about in our own nation here. That's not talking about worldwide necessarily. Now, we're less than a month away from the celebration of our nation's independence, and since our very country was formed upon what? Civil disobedience, right? We have to ask, it's probably a good time to ask the question, and they took up arms in the revolution. They picked up, it wasn't cartridge boxes, was it? It was powder and shot. Were our founding fathers biblically justified, or were they just a bunch of treasonous criminals? That's a question that's relevant from this text a month before our celebration of our independence. In other words, how do we apply all of the principles that we've been learning the last 3 weeks into questions such as this one? Now, let me tell you, I'm about to tell you, I don't think they were treasonous criminals, lest you think I'm going there whatsoever. And in doing so, let me read to you an important document. I've never came upon this document before. It was written 1 year before the Declaration of Independence. It has the title, Declaration on Taking Up Arms. I think this is really interesting. This is what they wrote. We have not raised armies with ambitious designs of separating from Great Britain and establishing independent states. We fight not for glory or for conquest. We exhibit to mankind the remarkable spectacle of a people attacked by unprovoked enemies, without any imputation or even suspicions of offense. They boast of their privileges and civilization, and yet proffer no milder conditions than servitude or death. The document goes on to say, in our own native land, in defense of the freedom that is our birthright, in which we ever enjoyed till the late violation of it, for the protection of our property, acquired solely by the honest industry of our forefathers and ourselves, against violence actually offered, we have taken up arms. We shall lay them down again when hostilities shall cease on the part of the aggressors in all danger. And they conclude this section, with a humble confidence in the mercies of the supreme and impartial judge and ruler of the universe, we most devoutly implore his divine goodness to conduct us happily through this great conflict, to dispose our adversaries to reconciliation on reasonable terms, and thereby to relieve the empire from the calamities of civil war. I think that's an amazing quote laid down before any battle was ever engaged upon. I think it's also a powerful summary of what is usually called the just war theory. Just war theory is something that almost for 2,000 years Christians have been kind of formulating, and it has taken this format with five parts to it. First of all, there must be a just cause, and that's what that document is asserting, and that's why I would never say our founding fathers were treasonous criminals. They were engaged in a just war for a just cause. There must be a right authority. Therefore, thugs in Baltimore or any other city are not a right authority. They cannot be engaged in a just war. There must be proportionality. You must not just go in and decide, I'm not just going to win this war, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to wipe them off. Genocide is not cannot be part of a just war, for example. There must be ultimately the goal of peace. That's why you start a war. That's why you would have any kind of disobedience. There must be a good goal, and that is to stop the aggressor and bring about peace. And then finally, war must be the absolute last resort. And it's my opinion, you can differ on this, but it's my opinion that the founding fathers fully believed that they were fulfilling the principles of a just war. Now, Some of them were strong believers, many of them. Some of them were just deists. But all of them considered their actions and decisions with the deepest possible level before they wrote these documents and before they made these decisions. Here's another, I think, really helpful quote in this regard. The real evils in a war are love of violence, revengeful cruelty, fierce and implacable enmity, wild resistance, and the lust of power and such like, and is generally to punish these things when force is required to inflict the punishment. That in obedience to God or some lawful authority, good men undertake wars when they find themselves in such a position as regards the conduct of human affairs, that right conduct requires them to act or to make others act in this way. And I think if you took the time to do so, for all the principles of the last three messages on this topic of Romans 13, they would not contradict these principles of a just war. However, what is just war called? It's called a theory, right? It's the just war theory. And we also have to recognize that many of the supposed applications or presumed applications of just war over the centuries were not just whatsoever. It was a wrong application. I'm not going to go into what I think those might be, but clearly there have been. So in theory, you can have a just war, but you must be oh so very careful. And in theory, you can have civil disobedience, but again, you must be oh so very careful before you make those decisions. So with all that as a background, we go back to the question. Was Bonhoeffer disobeying Romans 13 when he was engaged in the plot to assassinate Hitler? Do you want me to answer that question? Are you curious what I might say about it? Well, if I was texting, I would text IDK. I don't know. All right? I honestly don't know. Now, in theory, okay, there's that theory word again. I believe that Bonhoeffer's actions could definitely fit under the category of a just war. And I assume that Bonhoeffer literally sweat blood and tears in coming to this decision. And he was certainly willing and did experience the consequences of his actions. Again, executed just days before the war was done. But I could never say categorically yes or no for this man. Why? I don't know his heart, right? I don't know exactly. It seems like his heart was right. It seems like his motives were right. And if I had to decide, I would say, no, he wasn't disobeying. But I could never answer that for him. And like most of the Christian life, it's very simple sometimes to obey a command, to obey God, but our heart is still twisted, right? That's what sin is. We're following, and it looks like to the world that we're walking this narrow line, but our heart's not right. It's twisted. It's prideful. So in all of these things, we need to seek the Lord, we need to seek His Word, and we also need to discern our own hearts in these kind of important decisions. Plus, I hope and pray that none of us will ever be faced at least with a serious decision as some of these that we're talking about today. I'm going to close with something that is, I think, very relevant to us. I've heard all my life Christians say this phrase, you cannot legislate morality. Have you heard that? Hear it often. Maybe you've said it yourself. You can't legislate morality. So they use it, in my opinion, as an excuse for disengaging in their right and responsibility, both as U.S. citizens and as God-honoring believers. For example, some Christians think it is a waste of time to fight for pro-life issues because even if we pass the right laws, that's not changing the hearts of the people, right? So goes the reasoning. Now, I would say that's true. If you change a law, that's not going to change a human heart, at least not all by itself. And as I said before, I am unapologetically a single-issue voter. If you've got a candidate who is pro-life, that's going to be my swing vote. That's going to be my swing issue every single time. Now, that doesn't mean that just because a guy is pro-life, a guy or a gal is pro-life or claims to be pro-life, I'm going to vote for them just for that reason. That doesn't make sense. I want to choose the best candidate who is pro-life. But if I have a choice between a goofball who is pro-life and a goofball who is pro-abortion, guess which I'm choosing? The goofball is pro-life every single time. every single time. I'm unapologetically a one-issue voter. So let me leave you with this topic in mind, this relevant topic in mind, a quote from Martin Luther King that I hope will persuade you. If you feel that you can't legislate morality, I hope this will persuade you otherwise. Martin Luther King writes, "Now, the other myth that gets around is the idea that legislation cannot really solve the problem and that it has no great role to play in this period of social change because you've got to change the heart, and you can't change the heart through legislation. You can't legislate morals. The job must be done through education and religion." Well, there's half-truth involved here, he says. Certainly, if the problem is to be solved, then in the final sense, hearts must be changed. Religion and education must play a great role in changing the heart. And we'd go a little further and say, right, the Holy Spirit to have true change. We must go on to say, while it may be true that morality cannot be legislated, behavior can be regulated. It may be true that the law cannot change the heart, but it can restrain the heartless. It may be true the law cannot make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me, and I think that is pretty important also. That's a powerful quote, in my opinion. And the fact is, all laws legislate morality. The law against murder is a moral law that just happens to agree with God's law. The law supporting gay marriage is intended to legislate morality. Now, man calls it moral. God calls it immoral, declares it to be moral. So all laws legislate morality of some kind. The only question remains is, whose laws, right? Is it man's laws or is it God's laws? So I would say by whatever means we employ, ultimately the choice is up to us. Ultimately, the choice is up to us whether we engage in the process and then to fight for and support God's laws or do we allow man's laws to rule the day. So to pull this all together and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, let me ask you to discern your own heart. To think about this. And because we are people of extremes, we tend to swing from one extreme to the other. It's possible that some of you have had, over the years, somewhat of a rebellious streak, right? You just loathe the government and the authorities. And so, there are a few people, rare, that just hate every authority. They struggle with authority in general. But in maybe in a lesser way, you've had this kind of rebellious streak, and you're always struggling with the governing authorities and laws. On the other side, maybe you don't really care, and you're so disengaged, you don't see God as being part of the government, you don't see any need whatsoever to be engaged in the public square, that you're too far that way, that we're people of imbalance. So I encourage you, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you're not only remembering the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you're also discerning your own heart in this area. I can't tell you if you have an imbalance, but I know the Holy Spirit can do that for you. I ask you to consider that. And we're going to celebrate together now, and we practice open communion at Grace Church. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, then you are invited to partake in this. We ask you to come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.